I hope you find the message today to be spiritually uplifting and to fill you throughout the week. May God bless you as you listen to His Word.
Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at this. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their own hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could not do no deed of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went out among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick and cured them. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Good morning, church. It is such a pleasure to be here in Texarkana with you. I am so grateful for your pastor, Wes, and the hospitality you've shown. I'm sure you know this, but your elders gather every Sunday morning and pray together, and I was privileged to be a part of that gathering as well as Sunday school. It is my pleasure to bring you greetings on behalf of the Christian Church in the Southwest and to say on behalf of the other 379 churches in our region, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. And now among the words that are spoken, may the word that is spoken be yours. Amen. If we wanted to summarize the history of Christianity, we might do it in a number of ways, but I think one way that's relevant this morning is that we would summarize the history of Christianity the following way. We were blinded by our thought of who Jesus ought to be, that we took matters into our own hands and made a mess of things. One example, 312 AD, Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity. At that time, Christianity started out as an oppressed religion. It had a very simple faith that Jesus is the Christ, a very simple story of Jesus' birth and death, burial and resurrection, a very simple confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that simple message of Jesus alone spread throughout the Mediterranean world like wildfire. Then through some fluke, Constantine became Christian. And not just that he became Christian, but he made Christianity the most favored religion in the Roman Empire. And that's when the problem started, ironically. Because as the most favored religion, we replaced our capacity to have unity within diversity with a desire for uniformity, which is the mark of every government. And it replaced missionary activity with government coercion. We were blinded by what we thought Jesus ought to be, took matters into our own hands, and made a mess of everything. Another example, 1517. Martin Luther was frustrated by the overcomplications of the way Christianity had become, and so he tacked his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church and ignited a Reformation. One of the watchwords of the Protestant Reformation was sola, alone, sola fides. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola Scriptura, the only doctrine we need, is that which is revealed to us in Scripture. But as history tends to do, it repeated itself, and Reformation Christianity, much like Constantinian Christianity, didn't like the unity of diversity that we would hold with just taking Christ as our Lord and Savior, and so it sought consistency. Where Constantinian Christianity created consistency through coercion, Protestant Reformation created it through division. Couldn't be with people that agreed with you, well, then segment off and simply worship with people just like yourself. Division after division formed one group after another, isolating themselves and diminishing the call of Christ to be one. Each group claimed itself to be the true followers of Jesus Christ, but when we look at them more closely, we realize they were followers of Jesus and then augmented that following with something else, needing to add to that. They were blinded by what they thought Jesus ought to be, took matters into their own hands, and made a mess of everything. Of course, then came along the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and we worked it all out. Thanks be to God. We started out as a movement to unite the early church, to unite the church, and we were going to do this with a simple confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we profess Him as Lord and Savior of the world, that if we could get everyone to agree that those who confess that simple biblical confession of faith were Christians, then we would restore the church and we would proclaim Christ as Lord. But we're no better than the rest, right? We made a mess of things, taking matters into our own hands. First thing we did was that we grasped on to optimism. We believed that we were going to be able to change the world and make it such a place that Jesus would want nothing more than to return. And when that vision of optimism ran headlong into the Civil War and was crushed, we structured ourselves and started to believe we could structure ourselves into the kingdom of God. We established collaborative ministries, orphanages, and mission boards and regions. I'm employed by one of those structures that we created. And it wasn't so much that the structures were bad, it's that we elevated the structures to a status of divinity, believing that they are needed in order to make Christ's work known in the world. We often say that the split between Churches of Christ and Disciples of Christ came about because we wanted instruments and they didn't. But in truth, I think it had more to do with this idolatry of structure that we grasped hold of, blinded by what we thought Jesus ought to be. We took matters into our own hands and made a mess of things. We complicated things again in the 1970s and 80s when we decided that we needed strategies for church growth to augment our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more recently, we have lived into the culture of culture war and decided that it was really important that people know what kind of Jesus we were following, whether it was a red Jesus or a blue Jesus. Blinded by what we think Jesus ought to be, we take matters into our own hands. We make a mess of things. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus' own hometown couldn't believe that Jesus was enough. He had left that place, came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. Jesus entered the synagogue of his hometown, probably the place where he had worshiped Saturday after Saturday on the Sabbath day in his own hometown. The congregation listened to him preach, and they thought that such wisdom coming from him was pretentious. Our translations say that Jesus was identified as a carpenter, and we say that usually because that's how we identify his father. Joseph was a carpenter. Better investigation of the language has revealed that the word that's used there really refers more to a worker, a laborer, a hired hand. Jesus was a common person. and blinded by their thoughts of what a Messiah ought to be, politically connected, elaborately educated, economically sophisticated, they reject the possibility that Jesus, whose mother and siblings they knew, that Jesus himself could possibly be enough. Where did he get this power and this wisdom? How has this fallen into his hands? It's not clear what sparked the synagogue's incredulity, but I suspect that at least part of what was going on is what we would call crab in a bucket. I'm from West Texas, and we are not a seafaring folk. But I am told that when you go and capture crabs, when you put one of them in your bucket, you have to put a lid on the bucket because one crab will crawl out of the bucket. But once you have two or more crabs, you don't need the lid because you put the crabs in there, and when one crab tries to climb out, another crab will reach up, grab it, and pull it back in the bucket. I have no idea if that's true of crabs. But I know that that is true of families and congregations and communities. When people try to rise above the milieu out of which they are born and raised, there is somebody who will reach up and try to pull them back down. They decided Jesus could not possibly be enough. By external appearances, Jesus never looks like enough. So we try to augment with Jesus with something else. In Sunday school this morning, I introduced a couple of questions that I have been asking every congregation in our region to have congregation-wide conversation about. The questions are, who is the Jesus people encounter when they encounter your church, and what does it look like when people start following him? I have learned the hard way that I have to emphasize the Jesus part and not the church part, because we've gotten very good as disciples of Christ at talking about our church. We like talking about our church and the wonderful people that we go to church with and the programs that we have, and somewhere in the midst of it, we once again fall into that pattern of deciding that Jesus by himself is not enough, that we have to augment him with something else. And so, once again, I find myself asking people to focus on Jesus, to tell the world who Jesus is. What does it look like when people start following him? We can ask those same two questions about any text we encounter in the Gospels, and really in the New Testament as a whole, to look at the text and say, who is this Jesus that we encounter in this story, in this section of Scripture? Knowing, of course, Jesus is full and whole and multifaceted, but in the particular snapshot in front of us, who is this Jesus? And I got to be honest with you, Wes, I liked the Jesus we had last week a lot better. You know, I know that you guys dealt with Matthew 5, 23 through 40, 41, 42, 43, and I like that Jesus. And I told the Sunday school class this morning, that's the Jesus that connects with me. This Jesus that journeys alongside Jairus and who heals the hemorrhaging woman along the way, who dispels the crowd and who heals the little girl. I like that Jesus. That Jesus is easy to follow. The disciples in that story, you know, all they have to do is just kind of walk alongside and provide a little bit of buffer and be amazed at what Jesus does. I could do that. I could stand and applaud. This Jesus, though, he's a lot harder. The Jesus we encounter in this text is quite comfortable going into his own hometown and allowing his own people to say, you are not enough. To experience the rejection of the people that he had grown up with and still say that the kingdom of God is more important than being accepted in this circle of friends. The Jesus we encounter in this text believes that the kingdom of God is more important than creature comforts. And I know that that Jesus is true, and I know he is good, but it's a harder Jesus to encounter that we encounter in our text this morning. And indeed, following him is just as hard, because this Jesus calls us to go, sending out the 12 to the neighboring villages where they might proclaim the good news and where they might heal the sick and cast out the demons. The Jesus that we encounter in this text sends his disciples out, sends us out, and reminds us that just as he experienced rejection in his own hometown, we also might experience rejection, and we'll simply have to knock the dust off our shoes as we find the exit. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ lives into a series of structures that we've built, one on top of the other. And we still act as though Jesus is not enough, that this commission is not enough. We fret and we try to protect our own synagogues, our own space, our own region. All the while, Jesus calls us to go, to be willing to let go of those structures that we've held on to, and to embrace the simple message that Christ has entrusted to us. Everyone, it seems, is terrified that we will be put out of business. Several years ago, Craig Barnes wrote a column for Christian Century, and in it he described the anxiety he sees in the churches, especially among mainline denominations like ourselves. He wrote that we are all terrified that we will be put out of business because of declining attendance, the distractions of trendy programs and patterns, the political upheaval that comes from some Christians' attempt to connect their Christian faith with their political agenda on the left, and other Christians' attempt to connect their Christian faith with the political agenda of the right, and the inevitable crashing disappointment when people confront that we consecrate what we consecrate as divine proves to be all too human. Barnes wrote the following. He said, "Mainline Protestant church has to stop fretting about its future. The anxiety takes up the air and leaves the church too lethargic to offer anything to the world. The alternative response is for the church to do what it has always done best, at its best. What it did from the beginning, stop thinking about its future and sacrifice itself to its mission. We have always been our own worst enemy when we fail to live out the gospel we proclaim. The church still perseveres. The only possible explanation for the church's survival is that Jesus Christ chose to use it to continue his mission, bringing the kingdom of God on earth. He can certainly work outside of the church for his holy purpose, but we find our life in the calling to pursue the kingdom. Historically, every time we landed in the ditch, as the mainline church has done today, Christ pulls us out and invites us again to lose our lives to find them. This means we have to stop fretting about our denominational structures, membership, divisions, and futures. Instead, we need to immerse ourselves in the baptismal waters that proclaim the perfect love of God that casts out fears. God's call today is not limited by anything. You and I are called by the same Jesus who called Peter, Andrew, James, and Matthew. You and I are called with the same words that Christ used then, "Follow me." And we must ask whether we will continue to remain in our cul-de-sacs of anxiety, caught in our nets of worry, the nets of self-concern and preoccupation, or will we leave our spaces of comfort and move to where Christ has called us? Here in Texarkana, are you prepared to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out the demons? There are those in this very community who are waiting for your words and deeds to be the light that gives them hope. Thanks be to God.
We're glad that you joined us today for this special message, and we pray that you will join us again next week as God's Word is brought to you.